Facets of the cross, number four. Remember, these aren't theories of the atonement. They're not choose any one. They're things, all of which belong together. This is the kind of last part. The last big area of truth, I think, that the New Testament teaches is about the cross. And to start with, I want to ask you how you would describe... how many people here became a Christian in kind of adult life? Some of you will have grown up as Christians, but yeah, quite a lot of us, okay? And some of us have probably from babies always known the Lord Jesus, which is just as valid a testimony, by the way. But for those of us who were converted and remember a kind of before and after, I wonder how you would describe the change. Maybe you say, I became a Christian. That's one of those who say it. Maybe you'd say, I got saved, maybe a North American way of saying it. Or maybe you'd say, I was reconciled to God, or I discovered a relationship with God, all kinds of ways. There's one way that I think probably we wouldn't instinctively describe it, but it's a pretty amazing one, and it's there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And it says, in the NIV, you also were included in Christ when you believed. Or in, it says in the ESV, in him you believed, when you believed in him. You see, it's not just a confused grammar, you know, in him when you believed in him. Does it just put the words twice? No, it hasn't. What Paul is saying is, he's saying when you became a Christian, when you believed in Christ, you became in him. Or as the NIV says, you were included in him. So you could say, I used to be outside of Christ. And then, in my case, in 1994, February, I was included in Christ. It's quite a strange way to speak, isn't it? Because it makes Christ sound like a building or a club or something as a person. But it's the way that the Bible talks again and again. I'm now someone who's an in Christ person. I used to be outside of Christ. But then something happened and I entered into a relationship with him. I became in him. I was united with him. And it's an unusual way of speaking, and yet a favourite one in the Bible. Can we do our thing where we look up different verses? Someone look up Romans 8 verse 1. Can you just put your hand up when you volunteer? Thank you, Rob. Someone look up 2 Corinthians 5:17. Thank you, David. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Verse 4 at the back. Andy, verse 7. Lenny, thank you. Verse 11. Thank you very much. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Thank you. Even without volunteering. Chapter 3, verse 9. Thank you very much. Pam, brilliant. If you find those verses, Romans 8, verse 1 says,
there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Well, if you even noticed it, you know, we know the verse very well, don't we? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say those who believe in Jesus, it does mean that, but it's, he describes it in a strange way. You're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come.
You're a new creation because you are in Christ. Yeah, Ephesians 1 verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
He has blessed us in Christ. That's where we are. That's where the blessing is. Verse 4.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love.
Thank you very much. Sorry, it's still, comma's in an awkward place at the end of the verse. Yeah, you were chosen. You know that. God predestined us. But he chose us in him to be holy and blameless in Christ. Yeah, verse 7.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
We have redemption in him. Yeah, verse 11.
In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay, Philippians verse 1, verse 1. I can't remember who that was now, is that? Thank you.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with overseers and deacons.
To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Imagine writing a letter like that to dear St. Helens Bishopsgate, to all the people who are in Christ at St. Helens. Christians, in other words. Or Philippians 3 verse 9.
And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith.
Thank you very much. He wants to be found in Christ. Now, you get the idea, in him, but it's funny, isn't it? It's not a way that we ever speak. I never say I became in him, I say I became a Christian, I believed in him or something. But it's almost the New Testament's favourite way of describing a Christian. An in Christ person. We know, of course, that when we become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. He'll make his home in us, it says in John chapter 14. Colossians chapter says, Christ in you. And that's the mystery that God has revealed. Christ in us. But Christ comes and dwells in us by his Spirit, and we come to dwell in Christ. And it's a kind of his in us, we're in him. Which is pretty striking, because it's the same as the kind of relationship Jesus says he's got with his Father. I am in the Father and the Father's in me. But now he's saying we will be in you by the Spirit, and you will be in Christ. It describes a close relationship, an identifying of one another together. I belong to Christ, I'm in Christ. But the Bible kind of puts it pretty profoundly. It says that if I'm in Christ, the things that happen to Christ happen to me. It's a bit like I'm this pen. This is an old illustration. I can't think of a better one. This pen is me. The Bible is Christ, imagine. And I am in Christ. So there's me. I'm in Christ. Colossians even puts it, it says, my life is hidden with Christ in God. There we are, my life is hidden in God. You can't even see the pen, it's there, but it's inside. Now, whatever happens to the Bible happens to the pen, right? So if the Bible goes over here, the pen goes over there. The Bible comes over here, the pen goes over there. You know, you get the idea, yeah, you can watch it with your eyes. I'm in him, and what happens to him happens to me. And that enables the Bible to say really extraordinary things. Like, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, where are you sitting? You think, oh, I'm sitting in the De Vere conference venue in Milton Keynes. No. Paul says you're sitting in the heavenly places. Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't feel like I'm sitting in heaven right now. A nice enough place, but not that nice. But what Paul is saying is, well, you're in Christ. Where's Christ? Christ is in the heavenly places in heaven. So where are you? Well, you're where he is. Because you're in him. You see? Extraordinary way of speaking. The Bible says, we'll look at it in a minute, it says that we died in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, I don't remember dying. When I became a Christian, I remember various things happening, and getting very excited and telling my next door neighbour, things like that. I don't remember dying. But the Bible says, how come? How come I died? Well, I was in Christ, and Christ died. And what happened to Christ happened to me. Christ's in heaven, I'm in heaven. Christ died, I died. I'm united with him so that his experience and my experience come together. And I, in particular, I benefit from all the things that he has. I'm in him. I have an inheritance in him. I'm chosen in him. He's chosen. He's got an inheritance. He's in heaven. I'm chosen. I have an inheritance. I'm in heaven. Now, we'll think a bit more about what that means in a minute. But you see what an amazing description it is. Of being a Christian. It's not Jesus and I, him and someone 2,000 years ago, and I just happen to believe things about him. No, I put my trust in him and we become united. I'm included in him. We become closely bonded, just like Jesus and his Father. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Okay, amazing thing to say. Now, let's begin by asking what that has to do with penal substitution. And again, I hope we're seeing that all of these different pictures of the cross fit together. They belong together. And one of the objections people often make about penal substitution is surely it's unfair for God to punish a third party. So people give the illustration, don't they, to try and explain what happened at the cross. They say, imagine a courtroom, and you're guilty of, I don't know what it is it something like shoplifting or something, and you go into the court, and the judge is there on the bench. Have you heard this illustration before? He says, I'm afraid you're guilty, and there's going to be a fine, and I'm a just judge, I've got to get you to pay. And then the judge gets up from behind the bench, and he goes down to the clerk, and he pulls out his checkbook, and he pays instead on your behalf. You heard that illustration? Yeah, some people have. It's an attempt to say, God is still just, he's got to demand a payment, but he loves you, so he makes the payment himself. But if that's okay for shoplifting, isn't it? But what about if you make the illustration a more serious one? So you're a mass murderer, okay? And the judge says, well, I'm afraid it's going to be a life sentence. And then he goes down and says to the bailiff, I'll serve the life sentence instead. I don't think that many people would be satisfied with that deal as being just. I mean, it's very kind of him to pay on your behalf, but how does it work? How's that fair? Because surely guilt can't be transferred between... I mean, the victims, the families of the victims that you've murdered aren't going to be very happy for a third party to be punished instead of you, even if it is the judge himself. It just doesn't seem just for that to happen. And so people complain about penal substitution. How can our sins be transferred to Christ? Sin isn't the kind of thing that you can transfer like money. It attaches to you because of your guilt. How can Jesus' righteousness be transferred to me? You can't hand out righteousness and I've got a bit extra so I'll give you some. So surely penal substitution can't work at all, can it? And so that's what people say. But what they fail to understand is the implications of union with Christ. When I'm in Christ, my sins become Christ's. And Christ's righteousness becomes mine because he's not a third party anymore. We belong together. We're united. Can someone read? I've realised I've got the reference wrong. I'm sorry. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I think. Let me just check. Yeah. Can someone read to us that verse, please?
For our sake, he made him to be sin, he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Penal substitution verse, another one we didn't look at yesterday. For our sake, for our benefit, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin. Okay, so what that's saying is Jesus himself, he was innocent, he knew no sin, he never did anything wrong, and yet God made him guilty, made him sin. So he had no guilt of his own, but God made him guilty. How does that work? But that's what it says, at least. If we care about the Bible, it says that. We've got a problem of understanding how, but you know it's true. And then what else happens? Well, actually, I become righteous as well. It's penal substitution, isn't it? I start off as guilty. Jesus starts off as righteous. And there's a swap so that he becomes guilty and he pays, and I become righteous and I don't pay. It's penal substitution. But how does it work? Just notice the other two words. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. We might become united together. So his experience and my experience are tied together. Not a third party at all. Now, an analogy of this that Martin Luther used, you know, the monk who started Protestantism, I think it's quite a good one, it's not a perfect one, but it's a bit like a marriage. In a marriage, two people become united. And they're not third parties anymore, they become one. So imagine a marriage between someone who is a debtor and owes several million pounds and somebody who's got quite a lot of cash. If they get married, at least I think according to British law at the moment, if you marry a debtor, you incur their debts, you show. Is that right? I don't know any lawyers here, but it certainly was in Martin Luther's Germany, that's how it worked anyway, in their legal system. It's not like, oh, it's a third party, it's not fair that I should be. No, you're not a third party anymore, it's your wife, your husband. So their debts are your debts. But similarly, if you've got a kind of masses in the bank account, you get married, well then your wife or husband has got access to your cash. You might try and hide the credit card, but The way it works, or certainly used to work before kind of people having separate bank accounts, so traditionally you had a joint account, you share the money in common. Now, it's not a perfect analogy because you kind of share bank accounts and you kind of come up with the average of the two, don't you? But in Jesus' case, it's a transfer. So he pays and we don't pay. So Martin didn't get exactly right, but you see something of how marriage says to you, it's not two people who are unrelated anymore. Your fortunes get tied together. And that's what it's like with Christ and us. We're in him, we're united with him, and so our sins become his problem, and his righteousness becomes our benefit. It's an amazing thing. But we're not going to think any more about that. We're going to start thinking about two other implications of being in Christ, namely what it means to be in Christ when Christ dies, and what it means to be in Christ when Christ is raised up. What does it mean? Well, first of all, what does it mean to be in Christ when Christ dies? It means that we died. Someone find for us Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If you mind looking that up, that'd be brilliant. Thank you. And someone, and everyone else, let's turn to Romans 6, verse 5, because we'll be in Romans for a little bit. Can you give us Galatians 2, 20 when you've got it? Thank you.
With Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Isn't that what? That's a wonderful verse about the cross, isn't it, to meditate on after this week. I have been crucified with Christ. I don't remember that. I don't remember being executed. No, I'm in Christ. What happens to him happens to me. He died, I died. I've been crucified with Christ. My old life, I've left it behind. I've died to it. So that it's no longer me that lives, but he lives in me. In me, Christ in me, united together. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So wonderful. There's so much truth about the cross in that one verse. But notice just that one thing. I've been crucified with Christ, says Paul. Romans 6, verse 5. We have been united with him in his death. Well, actually, verse 3, actually, it starts before that. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him by baptism in order that we might be raised. Verse 5, we've been united with him in his death. We died, in other words, you died. If you're a Christian today and you want to know how to describe your conversion in a way that will really shock your family even more than it already does, why not tell them that you've died? Well, actually, you probably don't tell them that. They'll get confused. But it's an amazing thing to say. But what does it mean to have died? What are the implications of that? Well, in Paul's thought, it means to have left behind your old life of sin. We know that Christ died and the penalty for our sin has been removed, penal substitution. But this is saying something more than that. It's saying you've left your old life behind. And in particular, the enslavement of sin and the enslavery of the devil has been broken. You've been set free from that. You're no longer in bondage as you used to be. So look at verse 7. Chapter 6, verse 7. It says, one who has died has been set free from sin. Or verse 12, let not sin reign. It used to have a reign over you, a dominion over you, but then you died. And so it no longer has dominion over you. Don't let it reign. Or verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. Or again, verse 18, having been set free from sin. So Paul says, when you died in Christ, union with Christ, you died. It means that the life of sin you used to live by, you left behind. It used to enslave you. It meant that whenever you faced a decision, you inevitably always chose the one that was best for you, that put yourself in the centre of the universe. You never chose the path of loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength. But now you've died to that. It's behind you. You've been set free. And so what does that mean? Okay, we're getting more of the theology. We've died, we've been set free. So what? Well, then Paul gives us an amazing application, verse 13. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Because you've died to sin with Christ, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Or the same thing again in verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you've been set free. And having been set free, have become slaves of righteousness. I've got the wrong verse, haven't I? Sorry, I'm confused. Let's stick with verse 13. Don't present your members to sin. And when he says your members, by the way, he's talking about, it's the old-fashioned English way of talking about parts of your body. So your hands, your feet, your mouth. Now, I think that's a pretty powerful way of thinking. Let's just think a minute about, think about your hands, okay? What have you used your hands for in the last 24 hours? Maybe you've used it to spend some money. What did you buy? What did you spend your money on? Maybe you used it to make a fist and punch somebody. Who did you punch and why? Maybe you've used it to type something. Maybe not 24 hours, we've been here, but maybe last 48 hours. What did you type? What did you write? What, did you write things that would honour Christ or dishonour him? Did you spend money in a way that would honour, bring glory to God, or a way that wouldn't do? That's your hands. Think about your feet. I guess mostly you use your feet to walk places. Where did you go? Did you walk to places that would honour Christ or dishonour him? I guess we all did, didn't we? We decided to walk to a place where we would meet other Christians to learn about the cross this weekend. But how about over the last fortnight? Think of all the places that you've walked with your feet. Where have you walked to? And for what end? Well, think about your mouths. Guess you've used your mouth to eat things. You've particularly used your mouth to say things, your tongues, your lips. And Paul's actually already spoken about that in Romans. Just turn back a page, Romans chapter 3. And he talks about the members of the body. Verse 13, their throats are an open grave. Their tongues deceive people. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses. Their feet are swift to shed blood. So according to Paul, people used to use their mouth for swearing, for cursing people. They used to use their tongues to lie to people. Okay, well, how have you used your tongue in the last 2 weeks? Now, I guess all of us, because we're still sinners, we're still struggling with sin, well, there'll be things that we are ashamed of, things that we regret. You might even say, like Andrew, I've used my hands and my lips and in ways that I would be ashamed if anybody knew today. And I'm ashamed of it myself. In which case, we go back to the message of yesterday and we say, there is forgiveness through the cross of Christ. And there cannot be any condemnation. If Christ has paid in full for all of your sins, God will not demand payment on the last day. He will save you from all of those terrible things you've done. So be encouraged. But Paul is saying something more here. He's saying, you died to that way of using your hands and your lips and your mouth and your feet. That was your old life. You've been crucified with Christ. Now, Paul's not naive. He doesn't think that means that you're not tempted to sin. He doesn't think that means you don't sin. In chapter 7 of Romans, he's going to talk about an ongoing struggle that you've got with the members of your body. My mouth wants to keep cursing people. My hands want to keep punching people. My feet want to keep walking off to places I shouldn't go. He knows that. He knows it's an ongoing battle. But he's saying, realize what happened when you got united with Christ. It was a decisive break. And so, verse 13, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness anymore. But now present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Well, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? That in some ways as a Christian, I'm now free to use my hand differently than how I did 12 years ago when I was an unbeliever. Sometimes I still use it in my old unbeliever way. What a stupid thing to do. Don't do that anymore, says Paul. Now use your hand for righteous things. So just think, again, use your imagination. Think over next week. Think of opportunities you've got with your hands. People whose hands you could shake. Things that you could type. Well, ways that you could reach into your wallet to get money to spend. Think of ways you could spend money to honour Christ. Or letters you could write to help people. Maybe a letter telling someone about Christ who doesn't know him. Maybe a letter to encourage a Christian who's struggling. Wonderful things that I am now free to use my hands for. Or think of what you could use your mouth for. Or think of places you could go. You've died to the old way, so now offer your bodies to God as instruments for his work. But there's another therefore. You've died with Christ. It's a kind of funny thing, this. It's like you've died, but you're still wriggling on the floor. Your old sinful self, it's kind of been crucified, but this particular crucifixion hasn't quite knocked all the life out of it yet. It's like a, you know, I think if you've seen Midsummer Night's Dream and you know the kind of spoof play in the middle and how long it takes them to die. In it, it's the kind of die, 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 oh die. And it's kind of this Shakespearean kind of ridiculous, long drawn out death thing, kind of hand up. It's a bit like that. It's a kind of drawn out, staggering death thing. The fatal blow's been struck, but like one of those silly films or Shakespearean plays, it just seems to take forever to finally give up. Isn't that your experience? Your body still manages to fight back and with your sinful old ways. And so, because you've died with Christ, Paul's got some other advice for you in chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or Colossians 3, even clearer, Colossians has just said you died with Christ. And then he says, therefore, put to death whatever's evil in you, whatever's earthly in you, whatever belongs to your old nature. So, you've already died, but if you find you're still wriggling, pick up an axe and cut it off. Give it another kick. Give it another punch. If it's kind of rousing and your sinful nature's staggering and trying to get up again, punch its lights out. Kill it more. It's meant to be dead, for goodness sake. If you see it trying to come alive, kill it. Put it to death. Because you died with Christ. To those old ways. You don't belong to them anymore. They're not right or fitting for you as a Christian anymore. So enjoy the freedom you've got as new people and stamp out any signs of your old self when you see it rearing its head. So okay, we've died with Christ. How are you going to use your members, your arms, your legs, your feet, your hands, your lips this week? But secondly, we will be raised with Christ. Now, this is one of those kind of two-stage things. Again, we have been raised with Christ. Just look at Colossians chapter 3. By the way, if you're kind of new to finding your way around the Bible, which you might be, and I know we're flicking a lot this weekend, something once helped me with Paul's letters. You got the big ones first, like Romans and Corinthians, but then they go in the order of the vowels, A-E-I-O-U. So it's Galatians with an A. Ephesians, O Colossians, I've got to get the vowels in the right order, that doesn't help, sorry. I Philippians, O Colossians, and then U Thessalonians. Okay, you've got to slightly change the name, but it works for me. So in Colossians chapter 3, look what he says. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on earthly things. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who's your life, appears, then you'll also appear with him in glory. Okay, so here's the thing again. You died. Christ died. Christ has been raised. Christ is in the heavenly places, and that's where you are. And so because you are with Christ, you've been raised with him, set your mind there. That's where you live, really, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, you live where Jesus lives. And your life is hidden. And spiritually speaking, one day Jesus is going to come back and we'll be able to see him. And then you'll be able to see what your life is really like in him. You'll be able to see your inheritance and everything. But Paul says, set your minds where you are spiritually in Christ. And again, I think that's a massive motivation for living God's way, don't you? If you could see with your eyes that you were sitting in God's throne room, on a massive throne yourself, in the presence of the Father and the Son, and all of the Christian people who'd ever lived, I doubt you would get your laptop out and type in the address of a porn website. I just don't think you'd be tempted to do that there. You might be tempted to do it in the privacy of your room at home in London, but you wouldn't do it in the heavenly places, I don't think. I don't think you would turn to somebody else and have an argument with them, or make a malicious comment on a phone call, or try and cheat. You just wouldn't do it, would you, if you were in heaven? And Paul's saying, look, you're in Christ. He's been raised. He's been seated in the heavenly places. And spiritually speaking, you are in him, and that's where you are. So get your mindset right. Imagine yourself spiritually where you are, and then think of how you should behave. How would you behave in heaven in the presence of Jesus and God? Well, that's a good way to behave now, having been raised with him. But secondly, we will be raised with Christ. So Paul is not trying to, you know, get you to play some spiritual games where you think that this is as good as it gets and this is heaven and all the rest of it. Now, there's still a resurrection to come. Christians still die, not just die with Christ, but die, go to graveyards, get cremated, have funerals. Christians still suffer and sin. This is not yet a new creation which is free from suffering and perfect. Now, we're still waiting for that. Just turn to Romans chapter 6 again. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. See the logic? What happens after Jesus gets crucified? 3 days later, he rises again. They go together, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, it stands to reason then, if you've been crucified with Christ, you know what to expect. Expect resurrection day. Paul says, if we've been united with him in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Or Romans chapter 8 says the same thing again, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, same thing, in Christ, him and us, if the spirit is in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What happened to Jesus 3 days after he was dead? He was raised, and not just raised in a kind of ethereal, floaty, playing a harp and looking like a ghost kind of way. He was raised in a physical. He could have, kind of touch him. He's got a body, it's real, he can eat stuff, kind of way. So expect the spirit who raised him to do the same in you. Because you and Christ are now closely bound together. He's not a third party. Your destiny is linked with his. You died in him and you will be raised in him. And so think about that in the way that we're going to live. This is the body that is going to be raised and will live forever in the new creation in Jesus. So how am I going to use it today? What are the kind of ways to behave with a body that is due to serve God for eternity? As a raised, glorious body. It's a profound thing to say, isn't it, about the cross. The cross was something Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. He paid the penalty our sins deserved. He removed the devil's power of accusation so that he had no charge to bring against us. He set in his example of how to serve, how to love one another sacrificially. He showed us how to suffer. But also the events 2,000 years ago, in some ways, were events that we took part in. And when he died, we died. We left behind an old way of life. When he was raised, we were raised, spiritually speaking. And one day we will be raised physically. And so, says Paul, live differently. Don't use your bodies in the old way that you used to live before you died. Live as people who've been raised, who are seated in heaven offer the members of your body as instruments to God for righteousness. Let's pray. Father, in some ways this last aspect of the cross has been the hardest to get our heads around, because it's something we don't often think about, but also, Father, mostly because it's something we can't see. Father, it looks to us as though we're very much the same. Christians don't look on the outside any different from non-Christians. We cannot see, Father, the reality of us being in Christ in the heavenly places. It's invisible, and so we assume it can't exist. But Father, we pray that you'd help us to trust you when you tell us that something amazing has happened to us, that we have died with Christ to our former way of life, and that we have been raised in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that one day, Father, another thing we can't see because it's in the future still, one day you will raise us physically from the dead, and we will have new glorious resurrection bodies like Jesus had. Father, help us to understand these things in order that we might live quite different lives, that we might start giving our hands, our feet, our mouths, our tongues in service of the Lord Jesus, that we might start behaving as befits people seated in his throne room in the heavenly places, that we might live in newness of life to the glory of the one who died for us. Paul says, I was crucified with Christ, and now I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Father, we pray that that will be our perspective on the lives we now live, for Jesus' sake. Amen.